morning and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for a half hour each weekday morning as we take your calls and seek to give answers, if possible, to the questions that you may have about the Bible or about the Christian life. If you have questions about such things, then we'd love to have a chance to talk with you here and maybe we could even give you an answer to your question that is correct. If not, if I don't know the answer, I won't claim that I do. And if I give an answer I think is correct and it's actually not correct in your opinion, you can call and balance comment. So mine is not the only answer that has to come forth over these airwaves. But you need to make phone calls for me to be able to talk with you, and let me give you a number so that you can do that. If you want to be on the air in the coming half hour, the number to call is 1-800-227-5278. That's 1-800-227-5278. All right, and we're going to talk first of all to Michael from San Diego, California. Michael, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, thanks, Steve. Hey, I got a question, Matthew chapter 25, regarding the sheep and the goats. Is that something that's going to happen at the end of time, or is that something that's happening right now?
Well, I believe it's happening at the end of time because it starts in verse 31 with Jesus saying, when the Son of Man will come in his glory, then his holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory, and he'll call all the nations before him as a shepherd calls the sheep, separates the sheep from the goats, and so forth. And it goes on and talks about the judgment. It seems to me like that's talking about a future coming of Christ.
Okay. The reason I even asked that question is because I heard a debate with a preterist and a dispensationalist, and the preterist was saying that he thinks this is happening now when Jesus comes in his glory. He thinks what he thinks he meant by that was Jesus came in his glory when he rose to heaven, and so he thinks that the sheep, what's happening, God is already separating the sheep and the goats even in this time, but I wasn't sure about that. That's why I called in to ask you.
Well, there are full preterists who say that all the predictions which we typically apply to the second coming of Christ are really fulfilled in the past, especially in the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. I don't agree with them. I'm not a full preterist. I am a partial preterist, and I believe that some of the verses in the Bible that we have typically applied to the second coming of Christ really are about something else. But I don't see this to be the case with the sheep and the goats. And so I've had my discussions with other preterists about that.
Okay. I think the reason he said it is because Matthew chapter, it just comes right after Matthew 24 when Jesus obviously is talking about something that's happening back in that time. So I think he thinks that 25 is a follow-up to 24.
It is. But 24 has a break in it, I believe. we have in Matthew 24 the disciples asking about when Jerusalem will be destroyed. And the answer to that is clearly in AD 70. And so Jesus discusses that in the first many verses, I'd say up to verse 34 of chapter 24. Matthew 24, 34 would be, I think, where the transition is. Because in verse 34, he says, "Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away until all these things are fulfilled." Meaning all the things he's just described would happen in that generation. But then he says, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. But of that day and hour, no one knows." That is, there's another day he's talking about now, too, I think. Now, not everyone would see it this way, but this is how I see it.
That okay, so he's you talking think 36. About, so you think verse 36 starts a whole different
subject. Yes.
Subject matter. Okay. I appreciate that.
Yeah, that's how I see it. Now I would also point out that the first part of Matthew 24 corresponds to Luke 21. And in Luke 21, Jesus is clearly talking about the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70.
Right.
But the latter part of Matthew 24 has parallels to Luke 17, a different discourse of Jesus. And in that discourse, in my opinion, he's talking about the second coming and not about 70 AD.
Oh, you mean when people are eating and drinking and mm-hmm. giving in the marriage and then the flood water came? That's a parallel to this, to the actual second coming of Christ, you believe?
I believe so, yeah.
Okay, all right. Well, I look forward to seeing you this Sunday. I'm going to try to get up there.
Oh, great. Great, Michael. Yeah. Good to hear from you.
All right. I'll talk
to you
later. I
look forward to seeing you. Okay. Bye now. Okay, let's talk next to Louise. Louise, yes. Louise from Stockton, California. Actually, another caller was early, but I didn't notice it. But Louise, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Yes, hello.
Hi.
Yes, my question is, in light of the first commandment, do you think that it's okay to have, like, pictures of Jesus in your house hanging on the wall?
Well, the commandment is the second commandment, actually, where it says you shall not make any graven image of anything
right.
in heaven or on earth or on, in the sea, and you shall not bow down and worship it. Now, I don't believe that God is forbidding all artistry. Now, if he was, it'd be everything, not just pictures of Jesus. He says don't make any graven images of anything in heaven or on earth or in the sea. You couldn't have pictures of fishes or dolphins or animals or trees because those things are on the earth and in the sea. And so he can't, in my opinion, he can't be saying you can't make any artifices. You can't make statues or you can't make pictures. What he's saying is you can't make them to be objects of worship, because that's really what he goes on to say, that you shall not bow down and worship them. If it was wrong to simply make images of those things, then God himself violated that when he told Moses to make images of the cherubim and to put them on the mercy seat. And there were to be images of the cherubim embroidered into the curtains of the tabernacle. And so there were times when actually God required them to make images of things, even mm-hmm. images of things in heaven. But they weren't allowed to bow down and worship them. So my opinion is that that commandment is not forbidding all pictures or all statues, but rather all objects of worship other than God himself. And that he's saying that we shouldn't worship God by depicting him in images. Now, if you have a picture of Jesus and you use that more or less, you kind of bow down to that when you pray or you make that mental image in your head when you pray, you might be actually violating that. But if you just have a picture of Jesus on the wall and it's not something that's you're not worshiping the picture, and you don't even necessarily identify the drawing with Jesus himself, I don't think that you're in violation of the second commandment.
Mm-hmm. Well, it seems like if you have a picture of Jesus, you might look at it and identify that picture with Jesus himself.
Well, of course, you identify every picture you see with somebody, but if it's a person. But if you're not thinking of that, of Jesus being in that picture, you see that the idols of the pagans were believed to have those gods in them.
Oh.
When they made an image of Moloch, they believed that that god was associated with that statue. When you have a picture of somebody, like I'm looking at a picture of my children right now, that reminds me of my children, but I don't think of my children being in that picture or I don't have some kind of strange view that they are associated with that picture, except that there's a likeness of them there.
Mm-hmm.
So it's not the same thing as, I don't have a relationship with this picture. I have a relationship with my children. And same thing with pictures of Jesus. I have a relationship with the real Jesus. I don't have a relationship with a picture of Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
But the idols of the heathen were considered to be actually be the gods of the heathen. So that's what God is forbidding, to associate him with an image, as the Israelites later did when they made a golden calf and they said, "This is Yahweh who brought you out of Egypt, O Israel." They were actually violating God's law about that.
Mm. Okay, thank you so much.
All right, thank you for calling. Good talking to you. Let's talk to Ron next from West Hills, California. Ron, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, hi, Steve. I have a question about some parables in Matthew 13 regarding the kingdom of heaven. And just in particular, I'm looking at verses, 31 through 33. And basically he's talking about the, real brief, the kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed, which, of course, to skip down, is the least of all seeds, and when it's grown, it's the greatest among herbs and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches thereof. And then the next verse, he talks about another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal till the whole was leavened. Now, my question is in particular with the birds and the leaven, because I've heard so many Bible teachers that say that anytime the birds are mentioned in the Bible, they always represent evil, and the same thing with leaven. And I'm saying, well, why would these things be emphasized in these parables? Because that's what the Bible teachers seem to be always emphasizing, is that the kingdom of heaven is going to be corrupted. And I'm saying, well, maybe he's not emphasizing the evil portion so much as maybe a quality of the kingdom, like the leaven. The leaven does have a good quality.
Well, let me jump in here. I'm very familiar with that argument. The teachers you're hearing are dispensationalists.
Okay.
Dispensationalists think that the church is doomed to be utterly corrupted and fail and be raptured because of its failure, and then God will do his way when he actually saves Israel, and they'll serve God and they'll be faithful to him. But they believe the church will be a failure and be corrupted. They are not using what I would consider to be very responsible exegesis. They do say that the birds always represent evil, but that's not true. Birds don't always represent evil. Jesus said, consider the birds of the air. They don't worry, and your Father feeds them. He's not saying birds are evil. What they're referring to is the fact that earlier in the chapter, there was a parable about a sower sowing seeds.
Right.
And some of the seed fell on hard ground, and because they didn't penetrate, the birds were able to eat them. And then when Jesus gave the interpretation, he said the birds represented the evil one coming and snatching the word from people's minds. So in that parable about the birds eating seeds, of course, the birds were an unwelcome guest. They were evil. They represented the devil. Now, in birds nesting in the branches of a tree, that's not evil. That doesn't hurt the tree. Birds are supposed to be in the branches of trees. And Jesus is simply using an image that is used 3 times in the Old Testament of different kingdoms, and he's using it of his own kingdom here. One at a time, it's used in Daniel chapter 4. It says that Nebuchadnezzar in his dream was likened to a tree. Because of his pride, he was cut down. But prior to that, he was a good tree. He was a fruitful tree. All the creatures of the woods, you know, brought forth their young under his shade, and the birds of the air nested in his branches. That's a good picture, not a negative picture. And then, of course, he went proud and had to be punished. Same thing is said in Ezekiel 1 of the king of Assyria. He's like a tree also. And in his good days, the birds are nesting in his branches, and the woodland creatures are reproducing and sheltered under his boughs and so forth. That's a good picture, not a bad picture. Also in Ezekiel 17, the kingdom of God itself is likened to a goodly tree, and birds nest in its branches. These are not bad pictures. Birds nesting in branches are a good thing. Birds eating your seeds, that's a bad thing if you're a farmer. So in the parable of a sower, where the seed gets eaten by birds, the birds, of course, are unwelcome. The birds are considered to be, you know, an enemy of the crop. Birds are not an enemy of trees. And when they nest in trees, they're not doing something bad. So this is not a bad picture. To say that birds always represent evil is simply wrong. They don't. The dispensationalist is trying to use this parable to say the kingdom of God is like the church, like a tree, but it's going to be infiltrated by evil, which is represented by birds nesting its branches. That's, in my opinion, nonsense. There's nothing to support that.
What about the idea of leaven?
Yeah, I'm getting there. Yeah, being evil. Yeah, I didn't forget. They say that leaven always represents evil also. Well, that's not true. It might in many cases, but leaven is used as an illustration of something that permeates. That's what leaven does. You put leaven in a lump of dough and it permeates. True. Evil is sometimes likened to leaven. Jesus said, beware of the leaven of the scribes and Pharisees. Or Paul, when he was talking about sin in the church, said, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. That's true. Sin does act like leaven in the community. No question about that. But so does the kingdom of God act like leaven in society. And Jesus didn't say, in verse 33, he didn't say, the kingdom of God is like a lump of dough, and some naughty person put leaven into it. You know, as if the kingdom was corrupted by leaven in it. Jesus says the kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which somebody put into a lump of dough. So, you know, in order to say that this is talking about the church being corrupted and leaven is corruption, they just have to not even look at what it says. They just have to ignore the words of the parable and just kind of rearrange it to say what they want it to say. Jesus said the kingdom of heaven is like leaven. He didn't say the kingdom of heaven is infiltrated by leaven. He's got two elements here. There's a lump of dough and there's leaven. Now, the way the dispensationalists want it, the kingdom should be the lump of dough, which is somebody sticks leaven in it to ruin. But Jesus said, no, the kingdom of heaven is the leaven, and it permeates a lump of dough where it's placed. Certainly the church in society is seen here as leavening, that is permeating and affecting and elevating society. And that's what he's saying. So the dispensationalists have basically an agenda. They want the church to fail. They don't know that the church is God's eternal purpose, as the Bible says. They think the church is God's parenthesis. They think that Israel is God's eternal purpose, and that when Israel rejected Christ at the cross, God had to find something else to do with himself until Israel could come around again, so he decided to dabble with the church. And then, so the church is a parenthesis, and when the church is gone, then he can get back to his first love, which is Israel. That's the opposite of what the Bible says. The Bible says that the church is Christ's own body and Christ's own bride, and it's his passion, and it's his eternal purpose. So dispensationalists basically demean the church, and they always have. But I think the reason they do is because they're thinking of the church in institutional terms. If you think of the institutional church as the church, then of course you're going to see it as corrupt. It's been corrupt from the earliest days of its history. For almost 2,000 years, the institutional churches have been corrupted. But if you see the church as a reference to those who are the true body of Christ, those who love and follow Jesus Christ with all their heart, that's who the true church is. They're the members of his body. They're animated by his spirit. Well, the church is a wonderful thing. It's the most wonderful thing God has ever come up with, because it's Christ himself. It's his own flesh and his own bones. It's his body and his bride. And so dispensationalists just don't like the church, is basically what it comes down to. And they say the church is a failure. The church is going to be corrupted. When I say they don't like the church, I don't mean that they don't like going to church. They do go to church, and obviously many of them are pastors. But they just believe that the church is doomed to be evil. And, you know, it seems like they ought to get into another business then. Because, you know, if they're you know, trying to steer a sinking ship, you might want to get out in a lifeboat and find something that isn't sinking. But the church itself, the institutional church may be a sinking ship, but the true body of Christ certainly is not. Hey, I appreciate your call. We've talked a long time. I've got to talk to some other callers before I run out of time here. But I appreciate your call, brother. Let's talk to Shirley from Hillmar, California. Shirley, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Thank you. Good morning. I just have one little comment. I heard you the other day when someone was questioning about tithing, and there is one verse in the New Testament. It is in Matthew 23, verse 23, and Jesus is speaking here to the scribes and Pharisees, and it reads like this: "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. And then he says, these you ought to have done without leaving the others undone." So that seems to me like tithe is still important in the New Testament.
Well, every time anyone asks about tithing, I bring that verse up.
Uh-huh.
Because it is the only place where Jesus ever spoke about tithing. Of course, Jesus didn't give any command to tithe. He was speaking to Jewish leaders who were part of the Jewish religion. They were not part of Christianity.
Uh-huh.
And he was saying that they had kept some parts of their law, but they hadn't kept all the parts of their law. In fact, the parts they kept were the minor parts, and the parts they neglected were the weightier matters of the law. And he says you should have kept the whole law, you should have at least kept the weightier matters as well as the lesser matters. So Jesus is simply commenting on their behavior as Jewish leaders and as Jewish people, that they have kept their law selectively. He's not saying that Christians should tithe. He's not talking to Christians, and he's not talking about Christianity. He's talking to Jewish leaders about their own Jewish practice and about the inconsistency of it. He said, you should have paid your tithes like you did. Your law required you to pay tithes, and you did that, but you didn't do the most important things your law said to do.
Other things that were more important.
Yeah.
Well, thank you very much.
Okay, Shirley, God bless you.
And bless you,
good
too.
Talking
you have a good weekend now.
Thank you. I appreciate you calling. Let's talk to, Carl from Washington State. Carl, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes. Hey, I was looking at Mark 1:15 and in Acts 2, and you know it says repent and believe.
Mm-hmm.
And someone was telling me, well, that looks like a work, repentance.
A work? No, repentance. To repent means change your mind. Obviously, change your mind isn't a work. They must have been, I hate to mention them again, dispensationalists. Some dispensationalists, especially the hyper-dispensationalists, believe that repentance is not necessary for salvation. And they often say this. They say, well, repentance must be a work then. Now, what they're implying is, well, we're saved, of course, by grace through faith, not by works.
Yeah.
Therefore, since in their mind repentance is a work, it can't be necessary. Well, maybe they should start the other way around and say, well, Jesus commanded us to repent, and Peter said we must repent, and Paul preached repentance, and the book of Hebrews says that repentance from dead works is one of the basics of the gospel. Maybe we if repentance is a work, maybe we should relook at our doctrine that says we're not saved by works, because we're clearly not saved without repentance. Now, of course, the doctrine that we're not saved by works is quite correct, I believe. If we're talking about justified, we're not justified by our works. We're justified by faith. But that faith, we can't have faith until we repent. That's why Jesus said in that verse you're talking about, repent and believe the gospel. Repentance comes first. Paul said in the book of Acts that he goes everywhere preaching repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, repentance first, faith second. In Hebrews 6, it says, let's go on from these basic elements onto maturity. It says we need to not lay again the foundation of repentance from dead works and faith toward God. Again, repentance first, faith second. So why is repentance first and faith second? Because faith doesn't just mean you in your head believe there's a God, or you believe there's a Jesus, or you believe that he died, or whatever. Faith means you put your trust in him. Now, in order to do that, you have to change from what you've been doing before. Before you're a Christian, you're trusting in yourself, or you're trusting in your parents, or you're trusting in the government, you're trusting in your money, you're trusting in your husband, you're trusting in something other than Jesus. And in order to put your whole trust in Jesus, you have to turn around. You have to change your thinking. And that's what repentance means. Metanoia is the Greek word for repent, and it means to change your mind. So what he's saying is you need to change your mind and believe in me. So unless someone changes their mind, they can't become a believer, because you were an unbeliever. How can you stop being an unbeliever and become a believer without changing your mind? Obviously, repentance is the act of becoming a believer. But repentance means that I've changed my mind about who is the Lord, about who I'm following, whose will I'm doing, who needs to be pleased in my life. I used to think I had to be. I used to think I had to look out for myself. I had to please myself. And I would please other people insofar as that might help them like me or bring more pleasure to me. But when I become a Christian, I change my mind and say, no, it's not about me. I need to please God. My whole life is about pleasing God now. And that's the repentance. That's the change of mind that turns a person from being in darkness to being in light and identifies them as a Christian.
Okay, yeah. That explains it.
It's not a word.
It put that way. I mean,
yeah,
the way
it's not
it was
a
put
word.
To me. Yeah.
Uh huh.
And it sounds.
But I've heard people say that too. There are people who don't know what repentance means, and who are also trying to. A lot of times they're trying to say that they don't have to change their life. They're trying to say they don't have to follow Jesus. They just have to believe.
Oh yeah, it all works together for that whole philosophy.
Yeah.
Okay. Well, thank you.
Okay. God bless you, Carl. Good talking to you. Bye now. If you'd like to be on the program, you're listening to The Narrow Path. And my name is Steve Gregg. We do this Monday through Friday. Today's Friday, last day of the broadcast week. You can get through, perhaps, we only have a few minutes, at 1-800-227-5278. That's 1-800-227-5278. I want to tell you, our website is a resource full of free things. Nothing is for sale at the website, and there are hundreds, actually about 900 MP3 files of lectures, teachings of the Bible that you can get for free. You can't buy them from me. You can't get them on CD from me. You just take them right from the website, and they're yours to take. And you can take hundreds of them if you want to, and many people do. And I get emails from people who write appreciating how much they've gotten out of those. You might want to check them out. The website is thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. Now, at thenarrowpath.com, you'll also find a link that says announcements to tell us where I'm going to be speaking. And I am speaking in Southern California this weekend, actually on Sunday night, at a community center called the Harvested Community Center in Temecula, California. Temecula. It's between Riverside and San Diego. And there's a community center called the Harvested Community Center. I'm going to be speaking there Sunday night at 6:30 on the subject of the four views of Revelation. I'm going to be comparing the four views of Revelation and letting you know who believes what Christian leaders have believed differently about Revelation, what their reasons were, what evidence there is for their views, and what evidence against it. I wrote a book on this subject by the name of Revelation Four Views, a parallel commentary many years ago. It's available through booksellers. You can't buy it from me, but I'm going to give away 10 copies of the book at this gathering. So we're going to have a drawing and give away 10 copies. It's a big book. It's not a little paperback. It's a hardbound commentary, 500 and something pages. And, to buy it in the store, it's about $30 or more, but we'll give you a copy if you happen to win in the drawing. Now, there's no cost, of course. That's going to be this weekend in Temecula. You can find the information at the website, thenarrowpath.com. thenarrowpath.com. If you need to call for information, you can call this number, area code 951-308-6628. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. I do not receive any pay, and nobody here receives any pay. It's a volunteer service, but we do pay for the radio time. We pay for the radio stations to carry the program. If you'd like to help us pay the radio bills, we get it all from donations from people like you. You can go to our website and see how to do that. There's an address there or a PayPal link. The website is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Have a good weekend. We'll talk to you again at the end of the weekend. God bless.